Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is found in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. If you want to follow along in the Red Pew Bible, it's on page 247. That's 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Of course, we've been learning about how wise Solomon is before this, and this is quite a change. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to love in them, to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
Good morning, everybody. Quite a tragic little passage, isn't it, when we consider all of what we're going to look at today. Can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because as has been sort of our custom at the moment, because we're covering large chunks of text, we'll look at chapter 10 and 11 today in 1 Kings, all of those two chapters. Not all of it will be up on the screen, so make sure you've got a Bible in front of you to follow along. And I'm going to pray that God might teach us in and through and by his word today. So would you please pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, when we consider Solomon, we often think of him as the greatest king Israel ever had, the wisest, ruling in a golden era, and yet we've just read these words that demonstrate that he too was fallen and that his heart turned away from you. Please help us to learn today from Solomon's mistakes, but please help us also to remember the wonderful way that you have made that each and every one of our hearts can be turned towards you, renewed, and made to live in accord with all that you've called us to. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I have been told that Shakespeare is coming to town. I don't know if you know this. Ange certainly does, because I hear he's having a special night in at the Globe. He keeps telling me he's going to the Globe. And I think it's a long way to go to London just for a sort of one night out. But there's a pop-up Globe coming to Sydney because Shakespeare's coming to town. And I don't know how much you know about Shakespeare and all of the different plays that he's written, But there's sort of two main categories when it comes to Shakespearean plays. There's your comedies and your tragedies. And many of the stories in the scriptures, many of the stories in the Bible are actually comedies. And I'm not talking the ha 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 sort of comedies. Stories that have a happy ending. Stories where the main protagonist, the main character, goes through some sort of difficulty, but through this adversity overcomes and the ending is good. You just have to think of the story of Joseph, for example, from a pit to Potiphar's wife to jail to Prince of Egypt, a happy ending. You've got to think of the whole story of the scriptures, really, when you think about the greatest story ever told, the gospel. It is a comedy. So as Christians, as people saved, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a comedy. But along the way, there are some tragedies too. Not that they are just simply sad stories, but like the great Greek tragedies or the literary wonders of Shakespeare. The story of Othello, Romeo and Juliet. Stories of exceptional calamity, moving from a lot of the time from prosperity to catastrophe, where the main protagonist or the main character this time is someone of high degree, position, making a really bad choice, making a mistake that leads them into tragic circumstances. A great person making a tragic choice and falling into bitter disgrace. And sometimes they actually learn a great deal of wisdom from that. But mostly they are written, like our tragedy today, that the reader might learn from the tragedy. Solomon's story is a tragedy. And we need to see why. Solomon, the greatest king Israel has had, ruling with wisdom, establishing the kingdom, praying powerfully. If you just flick back, listen to what he prayed back in chapter 8. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees and regulations he gave our fathers." How tragic it is when we've just read what we've read in chapter 11. That he would pray this. Solomon rules, but then he falls. But we have to acknowledge, absolutely, Solomon rules in what is one of the most wonderful times for Israel, the golden era. Chapter 10, which we didn't get to read and we're going to work through now, shows us that. Firstly, we need to see that today. We need to see the high point of Solomon's rule, the golden era that points to something even more wonderful than itself. Because Solomon is the picture-perfect king. I mean, God had blessed him, and he'd blessed Israel through him. It is like he has the Midas touch. Everything he touches, everything he does, turns to gold. And that's going to be a key word in this next little bit. And people are starting to hear about it. In fact, people as far as South Arabia, it would seem. Because have a look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord," that's key, remember that, "she came to test him with hard questions." Now, Solomon was wise. I think these questions, these riddles is what it says, are a little harder than the ones Micah, my little six-year-old, thinking of, like, what's brown and sticky? Solomon would have had that one sorted. It's a stick for those who are playing along at home. But really, it was more likely she might have asked, "What's gold and shaped like a brick?" Because the next little bit we see is just gold, 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 gold. And I want us to take a tour with the Queen of Sheba. Because her tour sort of starts in verses 14 following. And if we were to be with this tour, the tour begins with the guide sort of just quietly dropping. You'll see in verse 14. Solomon brings in about 20 tons of gold a year. That isn't including all of it, though, because there are different additional revenues that come in from Arabia. You're up from around there, aren't there? But here we are. The palace of the forest of Lebanon. Just take a look around. Do you see the 200 body-sized shields? Each one would probably fetch... You've got some relatives in Australia, don't you? Let me just put it in Australian currency. 180,000 Australian dollars. Not bad. What about these smaller ones that you have too, like the soldiers might carry? They're close to $50,000 Australian dollars each too. 300 of those. So that's just a cheeky 50 million in gold shields in this one little palace. But we must move on because come, see the throne that I'm going to talk to you about now. Ivory inlay, gold overlay. Notice the steps, the lions. 12 beautifully crafted lions as you step. It's impressive, isn't it? You won't find a throne like this anywhere. Nothing like it has been made for any other kingdom. Oh, I know we've been going for a bit. Are you thirsty? Just let us know if you are. You'll see just over there, you can see where you get a cup. Oh, yes, all the king's goblets are made of gold, along with all the other household articles. They're made of gold too. Silver, you ask? Nope. Nothing's made of silver. It's actually considered of little value here. Well, these days, in fact, the stones are as prevalent as the silver in this place. Oh, you have to come see the trading ships now. Always in and out, loaded with ivory, and did I mention gold? And apes and baboons. I don't really know why we have them. Rumour has it a zoo is coming to town very soon. Solomon seems to be a bit of a zoologist. And I'm sure you've heard, because you're here, about our 1,400 chariots, our 12,000 horses in one of our chariot cities, just by the way. But what do you think of all this? No wonder it took her breath away. And there was no Instagram or camera phones at this stage in history, but this is probably the most share-worthy tour the Queen of Sheba had ever been on. And she ain't no slouch either. Have a look at verse 2, because this is how she arrives. The Queen of Sheba arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. This lady has come from a far nation. She is a ruler, probably come from South Arabia, with considerable wealth herself, and she is blown away. Look at verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, these cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. The word actually there is her breath was taken away. Now, we didn't even get the tour of the temple this time, but you could just imagine what this city was like. But it all directs from the Lord, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 1 again. You can see right there, the name of the Lord is there. In verse 9 later, she will say, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She sees it. This is a golden city filled with justice and righteousness. That's what happened when the queen came and took her tour. So what does the author think about all of this? The author, who knows the story, well, he wants us to understand. He actually agrees with her assessment that this is incredible. Have a look at verses 23 and 20 to 25. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And just to understand again, he adds that year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses and mules. The promises are being fulfilled. That's what we're meant to see right here. The promises that were made way back to him in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honour, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among the kings." We are meant to look at this moment, the wisdom and the wealth, and go, this is it. The majesty, the wonder, the golden city. This is the wisest ruler of all, which makes us ask, if you've been following along with the Bible narrative, is this the moment? Is Solomon the promised Messiah in the line of David? Is this the moment when it's all going to come together? We will see very soon that it is not the moment. But this moment, this high point, points towards something. It points towards the fact that God continues to fulfill his promises. And it points toward the fact that a golden city is coming and the nations are coming too. So firstly, the golden city. Gold isn't meant to be about... I think we read this and we go, oh, of course he failed. We're going to see it was like the 1,000 wives he had. But of course he failed. He's got all this materialism, all this gold, and materialism bad. But the author wants us at this point to be filled with excitement. He's writing with enthusiasm to take our breath away as well, leading us to praise like the Queen of Sheba did. Because this city is meant to be incredible, but it's going to be eclipsed. This moment points towards something much more. The new Jerusalem, the holy city, the golden city, the one that when John took his tour, the Apostle John, the angel talking with him measured it with gold. It wasn't just laden with gold. Have a look at what Revelation 21, 18 to 19 says. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass, decorated with every kind of precious stone. The great street, stones with silver in his Solomon city. What about this one? The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. It makes Solomon's shields look like my fake gold Kmart cutlery. Like, it's great. It looks really nice. It's really nice to eat with as well. But compared to this, this city that will also not need a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's what's coming. And it's also a time when the nations will come too. You see, because the Queen of Sheba coming also points to what will come. Isaiah actually prophesies later and speaks of a day for Jerusalem when a multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come as well, bringing gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. What's pictured there is not a big traffic jam of camels. This is worldwide a surge of people toward Jerusalem from all nations coming to be a part of the people of God, praising his name. Are you anybody Jewish in here? I always have to check this before I make this statement. It's not offensive to Jews, by the way. It's more that, well, for us as non-Jewish Christians, this is our very hope, because guess who the nations are? That's us. We had no claim to the promises of God until Jesus came and made a way for all nations to come, just like the Queen of Sheba did, to be blessed, to be welcomed. This high point points to that moment, which means for us now, because Christ has come, we, the church, who have been drawn in, we should look like this. There should be no final solution mentality ever coming near the church. And I have to say, it is a joy to be a part of this church. I often visit other churches, talk with other pastors. It is a joy to be a part of this church because we do have so many different nationalities and nations here. And all nations are welcomed here. And in this area, we have an amazing opportunity. Ash and Kaz visited a couple of weeks ago. They said the nations have come to our doorstep. You just have to go down to Riverwood Plaza to know that that's true. I was wandering around there yesterday. Nations, it's such a mix. And so we get to witness in our workplaces, in our plazas, in our football teams, in our homes, with our friends, with our families, welcoming and directing them toward God's splendor. Because this high point points to the ultimate high point, where in Revelation 21, 24, we read this. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. You see how similar that is? There is a greater kingdom to come because a greater king has come. 1 Kings 10 was not the moment, and praise God it wasn't, because Christ was still to come. But even as the king's tragedy unfolds, we see God's promises continue, God's promises at work. Even when the golden era tarnishes, as Solomon's heart is led away, we see it. And we see straight away what Solomon's issue was, don't we? Verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us very, very clearly. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Verse 2 picks up the real issue, doesn't it? Solomon's real mistake. And the Lord was very clear. You just got to read Deuteronomy chapter 7, Exodus 34. He was very clear. Don't intermarry with the pagans. Why? Surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. And look what happens, verse 3 to 4. He had 700 wives of royal birth. It seems there's a political thing going on there. And 300 concubines. And we laughed a little bit when that was first read because that sounds absolutely ridiculous. And it is. And yet this is incredibly serious when this author writes this. Because his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. If gold was the focus in the previous section, this time it is the heart. The heart is said five times in just verses 2 to 4 alone. And it makes sense that this is the issue when you think about what the big command that the Lord gave, and we looked at this earlier in the year, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. The heart, the willing, loving, thinking center of a person. It's not the Western view of it where it's just your emotions. And it results in something. Verse 5. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Solomon was not fully devoted. He compromised. He turned to other gods. And there was hints of this way back, even in chapter 3, when he's worshipping on high places. And verses 7 to 8 tells us just how far the golden king has fallen. Remember, he's got 1,000-odd-ish wives. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. This isn't a subtle slip, is it? What a tragic story. But we shouldn't be too proud when we look back at Solomon. We need to guard ourselves too. Because yes, there are outside influences here on Solomon, and it's like the author is writing it coming off chapter 10. He almost wants to shift the blame a little bit, but he can't. It's from within that these things happen. Jesus points to this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make one unclean. It's from within that these things happen. It's internal, and sometimes it's hidden, and it all of a sudden exposes itself. And in Solomon's case, the effects were gradual, weren't they? And we can learn from this. We need to learn from this. There is an internal and hidden element to how it is that sin works. It's in the depths of a person, in their heart. See, long before there was a high place built on a hill east of Jerusalem for the detestable god of Moab, a royal, wise king's heart had taken a turn. You see, Solomon had wisdom that the world wanted, but he became one of the greatest fools that has ever lived. Remember his prayer? 1 Kings 8, 58 says, may he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands and decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. The same Solomon who writes in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. This is heartbreaking. And we see it in the church today. Yes, there's outside influences. And so please consider who or what it is that is influencing you, who it is that you are clinging to, is what it says Solomon did to his wives. But also we need to guard our hearts. We need to identify our actions and trace them back to see what is it about our hearts that isn't trusting in the promises of our God, where we think maybe he's not quite giving us what we need. There's another reality of sin that we learn from this, that it was gradual, wasn't it? Despite this being written like it was a sudden thud, have a look at verse 4 again. It starts by saying, as Solomon grew old. This took years. I always lose my sunglasses, but there was this one particular pair that I have of sunglasses where constantly I'd be putting my sunglasses on and taking them off, and this little screw would just slowly be coming undone on the one of the arms, and you wouldn't notice it. Some people would sometimes point it out, be like, hey, there's a screw going there, and I didn't notice it at first. And I remember this happening with another pair of sunglasses I had, and it's why I actually check the screws in my sunglasses now, which seems like a very strange thing to do. Because I was wearing these sunglasses, and over time, the screw must have come loose, and I was just driving along one day, and the whole arm just fell off. The screw would come loose. It's not as bad as the time that my dad was driving along with his sunglasses on, and a lens must have popped out while he was driving. But he didn't realise when the lens popped out, and he got out of the car, and he spent nearly a whole day walking around with one lens. That you think you'd notice. But a screw, slowly, almost imperceptibly, and that can happen with sin too, slowly wooing you, compromise upon compromise, just those little ones, it doesn't matter, there's a turn. Slight turns, and then all of a sudden it all falls apart, an arm comes off and you are blinded. And a quick note at this point, this I think is particularly important to note. No one is ever immune to this, no matter your status, your knowledge or your age. Verse 4 said, when Solomon grew old. He was old when this happened. No one is ever immune to the effects of sin. And so this is a particular word to the older generations. Some have put it that Solomon's ship went down when the voyage was nearly over. This side of the promised golden city, we never live and never outlive the dangerous undertow of temptation. We must guard ourselves. For look at the consequences of compromise. Look what happens in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He'd appeared to him, spoken to him, commanded him. Verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my command, or covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Seems like the son gets a bit of a raw deal, but anyway, we'll keep going. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom, and here's the hope, from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I've been doing a whole bunch of marriage preps lately. There's a huge number of weddings coming up. Yeah, it's quite a lot. And so there's a lot of marriage preps. One of the joys of doing marriage preps is when you're particularly preparing for the actual wedding, you get to go through the people's vows as they choose which sort of particular arrangement that they want to go through. Which ones are we going to use? How are you going to say it? And it reminds me constantly of when Vic and I were married, when we made a commitment, when I answered, I will, to the question, will you provide for Vic and protect her, love and cherish her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? And forsaking all others, will you remain faithful to Vic so long as you both shall live? There is an exclusive claim in that, isn't there? Forsaking all others and a singular commitment till death do us part. Now, if I start to commit in a marriage-like relationship to someone else, do you think Vic is right to be jealous? Mm-hmm. Yes. Because jealousy is the character of any love that is worth something when that love has an exclusive claim. And God has an exclusive claim like no other. All things derive their name from this God. All thanks and praise should be given to him. All that he commands, which is what he's reminding Solomon of. All his words are to be heard and obeyed. So he is jealous when they're not. And Solomon knew that. Now, our culture is shocked by this claim, so it is easily also shocked by the Lord's anger. But he should be jealous, because that is the response when there is an exclusive claim. And so there is a warning in our passage today. There are consequences for compromise. And he did only compromise, surely, come on. Verse 6, did not follow fully the Lord, or didn't follow the Lord completely, but we must remember that in God's eyes, half-heartedness is no better than outright rebellion. It is still falling short. God's word demands, love the Lord with all your heart. You shall have no other gods but me. And so we have a problem, don't we? Because if Solomon the wise failed, and if what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah is true, we are in need of some sort of change to our hearts. Because listen to what Jeremiah 17 says, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? This is the Lord speaking, by the way. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And if we look at the history of Israel's covenant commitment to the Lord, if we look at our own lives and are honest, Israel's story and our story could read much like Solomon's story, couldn't it? A tragedy. There are consequences for compromise, and the consequences are judgment. The Lord's anger, because our hearts have turned away. And the New Testament says those consequences, or the reward, as Jeremiah might put it, is death, separation from God, the kingdom torn from us. But God will fulfill his promises, which is why we must remember them, even in and through judgment. He is the God who controls history. You see that in the rest of this chapter. Verses 14 and following, he just outlines exactly what's going to happen in order that the kingdom is torn from Israel, from Solomon, but continues. He's going to raise people up. Adversaries are going to start to arise. The kingdom's going to be divided up as a prophet speaks to Jeroboam. And then there's going to be nations that start rebelling, and Andrew will get into that in chapter 12 as it all just falls to bits. Throughout all of this, though, we hear a constant refrain. It was at the end of verse 12 of what we read before, sorry, 13. But then also have a look at verse 34. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. For the sake of David, my servant. This is meant to keep God's word and his promises front and center. What he said to David seems at risk at this point, doesn't it? Back in 2 Samuel 7, he said, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And in this dark tragedy, it seems like it could be gone bad, but there is still light. Have a look at verse 36. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp, a light before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. There is still a wonderful light, because from that one tribe, the promise continues. From that one tribe, the light of the world came. From that one tribe, David's kingdom was established. The Lord's eternal, forever kingdom, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, didn't he? Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, arrived. And God's control of history again led to judgment. Judgment falling on another king who stood upon and was hung upon a cross. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, who had a heart just like the Lord's, because he was able to say, not my will, not my heart, but yours. And by him, the promises can then pass to us. And we can then have hearts made new. Because the Lord said it through Jeremiah's contemporary, a prophet Ezekiel. These are beautiful words that we must cling to. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll keep my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Solomon's story is a tragedy. He failed. He turned his heart. We fail. We turn our hearts and compromise too. And there are consequences. But for the sake of his servant David, which means for his promises' sake, for his name's sake, ultimately, Jesus came. So please remember the Lord's promises. There is a golden city coming. The nations are already flooding in, and more are going to come. And their way to inherit, to make your story a comedy, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, which means to trust Jesus as Lord. Guard your heart by continuing to remember regarding the promises and listening to this King. I think it's fitting to say Solomon's words, though it's a bit nerve-wracking saying them, may he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways. Amen.